Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, this is the psalm that we sang this morning in our worship service. Let's hear God's word. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Tonight, our focus is this phrase from the Apostles' Creed, speaking of Jesus Christ. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. In the text that we just read, Psalm 110, which I will say tonight unashamedly, is simply a diving board into the topic. And we will touch on a number of texts as we go. This text, though, that opening verse was a foil that Christ used, as there were many around him during his life and ministry who questioned who he was saying he was. And he points back to David, who was the king, who was the greatest one. In the words of the king from The King and I, no one's head should be higher than his. And yet, how does David say these things? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Christ is pointing back to the Psalter. He's pointing back to the Psalms. He's pointing back to this text to speak to the greatness of the Son of David. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This issue of Christ being seated at the right hand of God almost feels like a throwaway line in the Apostles' Creed. It almost seems like something that, okay, he ascended into heaven and he's coming back. But it is a very important question to ask. What is Christ doing right now? What is Christ doing between that ascension and that return to judge the living and the dead? The larger catechism deals with this topic in questions 54 and 55, and that is the content of what we will be looking at tonight. It asks, how is Christ exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God? And it begins to answer, Christ is exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God. And it will carry on, and we will see that as we go. This is part of Christ's exaltation, that Christ didn't merely ascend to heaven. He ascended to heaven, and he was coronated as king. And he is seated in power and authority at the right hand of God. Now, this is figurative language. How do we know that? It's true language, but it's figurative language, because God is a spirit and does not have a body like man. And so the Father does not have a body to have a right hand. It's speaking of position. It's speaking of specialness. It's speaking of authority that is given to the Son. The Son, as God, is equal to the Father. He is absolutely equal. As the God-man, he descended and now has ascended. And after his ascension begins his session, his ruling in power and authority. We see a very dim resemblance of this in the church by the group of men that together we call the session. Why? Why is this the elders and the pastors called the session? Because we sit together in authority. And I can say it that way because I know every man to a man on the session would agree. What we do is a very dim resemblance of what Christ does in heaven as he sits in power and authority. We make decisions where we could be wrong. Christ never does. He is always right. So he has begun that session. This is also very important because this strikes at the heart of Christ's ministry as our Redeemer. Christ is our prophet, our priest, and king as our Redeemer, both in his humiliation and in his exaltation. So the work that Christ is doing as Redeemer didn't stop when he raised from the dead. It didn't stop when he ascended. It is going on now. He is still working as our Redeemer in this exalted estate. Now remember, he's our prophet in that he reveals to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. As a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God and in making continual intercession for us. And in the office of a king, in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. This is what Christ is doing as prophet and priest and king in an exalted estate, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So how is it that he is exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God? Well, the answer goes on in the larger catechism in that as God-man, he is advanced to the highest favor with God the Father with all fullness of joy and glory. And it will go on from there. So first of all, if you're looking for numbers tonight, number one, he has position. He has position. And if you are looking for someone in your life who has a position, who has a place where they can pull strings for you, that they can accomplish something for you, you need to look no further than Jesus Christ. He, as the God-man, as the incarnate God and yet fully man, has been given that highest position of favor with God. This takes us way back to the beginning, way back to the garden, to the first Adam, who was given a simple command to obey. In my catechism class today, we talked about that. Obey, you will receive life. Disobey, you will receive death. Well, Adam didn't do so great in obeying that command. He did not obey, he disobeyed. And so the second Adam didn't just have to obey, he also had to suffer the consequences of those sins for God's people and also die as the fullest and most final consequence for that sin. So in Philippians 2:9 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. This is not just simply speaking of the Son as God, it is speaking of the Son as the God-man. That he has been exalted. Why? Because he has received his reward for his obedience, for his sufferings, and for his death. That no other human being could accomplish. Christ has accomplished it. In Psalm 16, verse 11, the voice of David speaking with the voice of Christ says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Remember, Psalm 16 is one of those texts that we go to for when Christ descended to hell, when he was under the power of death for a time and yet did not see corruption. So these verses are speaking of Christ. Now, you might want to put these on a bumper sticker or on a plaque to put on your wall. And remember that the greatest place of joy and comfort and blessing is in the presence of God. But, this song is not about you. This song is about Christ. So when Christ is saying, "In your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore," Christ is singing that as the one who has fully accomplished redemption for all of God's people in all times, in all places. He has accomplished it as the God-man. And now he has been exalted and put at the right hand, this position of favor. He has position. Secondly, he has power. Goes on, "With all fullness of joy, glory, and power over all things in heaven and earth." Christ himself reminded his apostles of this at the beginning of the Great Commission, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And then he lays out for them where they should go, what they should do. How comforting it is for us that Christ has all power and authority. Speaking with the calls today, and transition in ministry, and challenges, and where to go, and what to do, there is great confidence in that, because the King goes before them. As we speak of going out into our neighborhood, as we speak of La Mesa and East San Diego and El Cajon, and we talk about the home committee and all that they are seeking to help us accomplish, we're not just saying to the home committee, "Go forth and do good things." We're saying, "You guys get established and you help us. Help us, help draw us out of ourselves into the community." We go with confidence. Christ owns Belize. He owns the condos on the other side of the street. He owns it all. It's all his. All power and authority has been given to him. Power over all things in heaven and on earth. In John 17, that high priestly prayer, Christ prayed, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." 1 Corinthians 15, we're reminded, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. Meaning that there's no confusion in the Godhead of authority. But all things have been put under the feet of Christ as he rules and reigns. Now, this confronts a very common error in eschatology that has been rampant in the United States, and that is that Christ is not yet ruling, and that Christ will begin to rule when he returns. No. Christ is ruling now. That began when he ascended, when he was coronated, when he sat down at the right hand of the Father. When Christ returns, that marks the end of this season of his reigning. He is king now. So what's so wonderful about our Lord is that he doesn't just have position and power. He's a very generous Savior. And so number three, we see he gives a place and protection. And doth gather and defend his church and subdue their enemies. He uses his power for our good. He by his power fulfills the mission of drawing all of the elect into the church. And then he just doesn't leave us to ourselves. He defends. He subdues our enemies. Now, generation to generation, someone might say, well, does he really? There's an awful lot of enemies to the church, and sometimes they attack. Sometimes they destroy. Friends, think of all of the earthly enemies that the church has had from the time of Christ's ascension. Worldwide kingdoms hell-bent on destroying the church. And the church is still here. Those kings and those kingdoms are not. Ephesians 1 also reminds us, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Christ has power and authority over all things, particularly the church. In a special way, the church. 1 Peter 3, verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. It's important for us to remember when we speak of enemies in Scripture. It's the world with its kingdoms and its systems, like we just mentioned. It is the devil. There is the demonic presence in the universe that can harass the church, that can harass believers. But part of our enemy cohort band is our flesh, our very own flesh. But Christ can subdue all of our enemies. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Think of the embarrassment. Think of the lowliness of the enemies of Christ. You can imagine if you went to a friend's house and they said, hey, come on into the family room. Come on, let's get comfortable here. And your friend sits down on the couch and you start to sit down and they go, no, no, no. Okay? So you sit over on the chair and they go, no. You're like, where do I sit? I want you to kneel right here. I'm going to prop my feet up on you so I can relax. You will be my footstool. You'd be weighing. I don't think this friendship is going the direction that friendships should. Christ is not a friend to the world, the devil, or the flesh. They are being humbled, and they will be his footstool. All things are being brought under his authority. So listen, church. Due to Christ's session at the Father's right hand, you do not need to live in fear. You are, as a believer, not on a trajectory to be a footstool you are on the trajectory to rule and reign with Christ. That's why it's so important to keep in mind that these things are happening to him as the God-man. This is part of that living way. This is part of that way into the heavenlies, that we will rule and reign with Christ. He has redeemed humanity in such a way that we can be once again the kings and queens that we were made to be in the garden. That position that we so willingly gave up for a little bit of lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and pride of life. We do not need to live in fear because Christ is on his throne. He gives a place to us. He takes those who are not a people and makes them a people, and then he protects us. He watches over us, he guards us, and he never sleeps or slumbers. Number four, he gives presents. He gives gifts. He furnisheth his ministers and people with gifts and graces. Ephesians 4, verses 10 through 12 say, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, this is a text that created some tension in the church for a very long time, and it's because of the unfortunate way that punctuation has evolved over time. In the King James, the way the punctuation is in this text, it looks like God gave shepherds and teachers to accomplish three different things: to equip the saints for the work of ministry, and for the building up of the body of Christ. It's like the people are nowhere to be found in this text. It's all about the pastors, and some pastors like to take advantage of that. And to be honest, some congregations like to take advantage of that. Sorry, pastor, the ministry is your job. But friends, no, he has given good gifts to his ministers and his people. He's given us gifts and graces together. And yes, he's given shepherds and teachers to the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That's all one thought. For the building up of the body of Christ. We do that all together as the body of Christ in this place. Now, I believe I've mentioned before one of my trick questions. Pastors love trick questions. We had an interview this morning for membership, and we threw out a trick question. My trick question to seminarians is always, are you God's gift to the church? Now, that is a question that you cannot answer right. Because if you say, yes, I'm God's gift to the church, bam, no. But if you say, no, I don't, then a humility. There's no way someone like me. No, you are God's gift to the church. If you're going to be a minister, you are God's gift to the church. And together, all of us together, as we experience the gifting that God has given each one of us, as we work together as the body in this place, we serve as ambassadors for Christ in that ministry of reconciliation. Fifthly, he makes prayers. What is this final thing he does as he is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty? He maketh intercession for them. And listen, friends, this is so important to remember. In those dark nights when you're lying in your bed and you cry out to the ceiling, Jesus, where are you now? Remember these words. Jesus is before the Father's throne praying for you. He is thinking about you, believer, more than you could ever think about yourself. Who is to condemn? Paul asks in Romans 8. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You want the right person interceding for you. Early on in our marriage, Emily and I were involved in what was a custody battle. And we started off with an attorney who was supposed to be a real whiz kid. And by the end of his work for us, we thought, is he working for us or for the other side? And so we searched for a new attorney. And we walked in Mesquite, Texas, to this new attorney's office, and he stood up to greet us, and he was about 6'6" before he put on his boots. He had two air purifiers sitting right behind his desk because he was chain-smoking Marlboros. We walked into court. Hey, Judge, how's it going? Missed your wife at the Christmas get-together, the country club. We thought, we have the right man. You want the right person interceding for you. Question 55 goes on, how doth Christ make intercession? By his appearing in our nature. Again, remember, it is so important to remember that Christ is not just doing this as God. He's doing it as the God-man. He is in our nature continually before the Father in heaven in the merit of his obedience and sacrifice on earth. Friend, you will understand the power of that statement when you understand your ability to be perpetually sinning. That there is always a reason going up before the Father to smite you from the earth. Even in the righteous deeds that we do, is selfishness, self-promotion, selfish reasoning, a sense of God must reward me because I am doing this thing for him. Everything we do because of our total depravity is kissed by sin. Everything. And the only thing that can match our ability to sin is Christ's ability to stand before the Father and argue our case based on his merits, based on his obedience, his righteousness. But what else does he do? He also declares his will to have it applied to all believers. John 17, which if you're struggling through the reality of the elect and predestination, this is a very important verse, John 17, verse 9. Jesus says in his prayer to the Father, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. See, when we pray, we're praying like blind people in the dark. We're groping around hoping to find God's will in that prayerful moment. Even with the scriptures, even with the Spirit indwelling us, filling us, empowering us. Christ prays to the Father, and he knows exactly what the will is. He is declaring his will because his will and the Father's will are in complete unity. He's declaring what he wants for God's people. And he answers all accusations against us. Never does the enemy show up with a charge against us and Jesus say, well, I think he might have a good point on this one. No, if it is a sin that we have done, it is a sin that has been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ in his sacrifice on the cross. And Christ will argue that for us before the Father in our understanding 24/7. In the eternal present of heaven, Jesus argues the case. And he procures for us quiet of conscience, notwithstanding daily failings. I love the ministry of the Westminster theologians in this statement. It's easy for me to stand up here and say, your conscience should be at ease because of this. Immediately, your soul might say, but Pastor, you don't know what I just thought right before you said that. You don't know the argument I was having with my spouse as I was on my way to church. You don't know what I am capable of. Well, friends, Christ understands what you are capable of. He knows it very well because he has argued the case against every sin you have ever committed, even the very sins that he died for. And he calls upon you for your conscience to be quieted. He procures for us access with boldness to the throne of grace. We can charge into the throne room of heaven and make our request known. Why? Because our attorney is there. And he sanctifies our prayers. The ministry of the Spirit and purifying what we pray. And he procures for us acceptance of us in our person and for us in the things that we do. How can God receive an offering of servant's work, of serving in the nursery or teaching Sunday school or singing praise to him in the worship service? How can the Father receive those works as offerings to him when they've been kissed by sin, because they pass through Christ on their way? And it's because of him and his position and his power that they are accepted, they are received. So friend, whether it's tonight or in 6 weeks or 6 months or 6 years, you will most likely have some dark night of the soul where you feel the Lord is very far from you, that his thoughts are not upon you, that his love has fallen off of you, that his desire for you to be a child of God has waned somehow, and you may cry out in the middle of the night, Jesus, where are you? We haven't even gotten to the ministry of the Holy Spirit yet. We're still focused on this reality of who Christ is and what he does, but you can know in that moment that he is praying for you. And he is not just praying for you when you're praying for you. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. He is praying for you when you are dozing. He's praying for you when you forget to pray for you. He's praying for you when you're too stubborn to pray for you. He is praying for you. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And all the power that he has, all the position he has, he uses for your good. And the capstone of that is the prayers that he perpetually prays for your sake. Be comforted, friend. Let your conscience be quieted within you. Find hope and confidence in the ministry of Christ. For he is your redeemer. He is your prophet and priest and king. He is doing all of this for you, dear believer. Stand with me as we pray. Father, we thank you for the joy that we might have as we see what Christ is doing for us now in his session at your right hand. Jesus, we praise you for the redeeming work that you have accomplished, the redeeming work that you are continuing to accomplish in your session at the Father's right hand. And we ask, Lord, that it would, by your Holy Spirit, be a balm of comfort, a bastion of hope. Lord, that your people would be built up and encouraged and strengthened for the work of ministry that you are calling them to, knowing where their Savior is and what he is doing. We pray in his name. Amen. As we prepare